Well, we've been going along, actually, compared to the first time that we went through this chapter. We're moving very, very quickly. We are on paragraph 5. And the confession is outlining the elements of worship. In other words, what constitutes biblical worship? And let me just say something very quickly. There is a difference between an element of worship and a circumstance of worship. Okay? An element of worship would be actually something that we do in a worship service that is an act of worship. A circumstance of worship is simply something that helps assist us in performing an element of worship. Okay? For instance, there is no biblical mandate of having pews as opposed to chairs, but it is a circumstance of worship that you sit. And so we have chairs to help assist us in worship. In Spurgeon's day, he could identify somebody who was not called to ministry if they had a sunken chest and, in Spurgeon's words, their tongue was too thick and they were not able to enunciate and project their voice because in Spurgeon's day, they didn't have these. And so in order to preach, you had to be able to speak loud enough for people to hear you. But now we have these. There's nothing in the Bible about microphones, but electronically helping project the voice is a circumstance of worship. And so a lot of times, and it's important to make that distinction, because a lot of times people get kind of persnickety about certain things that we do in worship, and they say, well, that's not following the regulative principle, or that's not a biblical principle. Well, that's probably because it's a circumstance of worship that is actually assisting us in the essence of worship. All right? Piano would be another good example of a circumstance of worship, right? There's nothing in the Bible about pianos, but we use a piano to do what? To help assist us in an element of worship, namely singing. All right? So that brings us to paragraph 5, and it says, the reading of the Scripture, the preaching and hearing of the Word of God, the instructing and admonishing of one another by means of psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with heartfelt thankfulness to the Lord, the observance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are all parts of divine worship to be performed obediently, intelligently, faithfully, reverently, with godly fear. Moreover, on special occasions, solemn humiliation, fastings, and thanksgivings ought to be observed in a holy and reverential manner. Now, we left off last time with the reading of Scripture. I made just a little brief comment about preaching. Notice very clearly the confession identifies not only the preaching of the word as an act of worship, but it also identifies the hearing of the word as an act of worship. And in fact, in the larger catechism, question 160, it says, what is required of those who hear the word preached? Answer, it is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer, and examination. They furthermore need to examine what they hear by the Scriptures, receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the Word of God, meditate and confer on it, that is, discuss it, hide it in their hearts, and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. If you take that seriously, you realize that hearing the word is not a passive activity. Hearing the word is a very active function. And so hearing the word is an act of worship. We need to hear it with diligence, prayer, preparation, receiving it with truth, faith, love, meekness, ready to obey it. All right? Now, the confession also identifies singing, and notice it's kind of interesting the way that they talk about singing. When we sing in worship, and by the way, that's unfortunately, that's almost the way that we view worship, is only when we're singing, Okay? And that's not true. Okay? Worship is this full-orbed perspective on all that we do. But as you think about singing, to whom do we sing? Right. I mean, that's the obvious thing, is that we sing to God, and that's the way that we usually think about it. Notice the way the confession puts it. Instructing and admonishing one another by means of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. By the way, that comes directly from Ephesians 5:19, right after the filling of the Spirit, and Colossians 3:16, which says that we're to be admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so, you know, there's a dimension to singing that is horizontal. We actually, whether you like it or not, believe it or not, Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 indicate that there is an aspect where we're actually singing to each other. Hasn't it ever struck you that if you go through the hymnal, the vast majority of our hymns, I would estimate probably 3/4, are not directly to God, but are about God? Why do we sing about God? Because in a sense, we are singing, we are instructing one another, right? Now, so there is this horizontal dimension, which means if you stand there like a deaf and dumb stone, looking like you just sucked down a bottle of dill pickle juice, not only are you dishonoring God, you're robbing your brothers and sisters from being instructed and admonished through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Okay? For the life of me, I cannot understand people that in the worship of God stand there like they're getting a root canal. I mean, it's completely antithetical to everything that we are as Christians. We are supposed to sing out of the fullness of our hearts. We are supposed to sing with joy, and this is the high point of our week, and it's the one thing that we do together that we'll be doing forever together, right? And so how can you stand there like you're going in for your physical and not sing? But it's also vertical. Notice very clearly, it's singing with heartfelt thankfulness to the Lord, all right? And so we're singing, and we're singing for each other's benefit, and we're singing to the Lord, and that ought to change the way that we sing, right? With joy and loud enough to be heard. And some of you might think, well, I don't sing well enough that I should be heard, okay? Now, let me just tell you something. In God's economy, that doesn't count for anything. Okay, all of God's people are to sing. And if you are really bad, okay, it doesn't matter. Because first of all, you know, you know what I'm going to say. God looks at your heart, first of all. But you're saying, okay, well, I'm trying to do to others as I would have them do to me. So I'm just going to keep quiet because I can't sing. You also sing probably better than you think you do, except when you're in the shower where everybody thinks they're great. But you got enough good people around you to carry you, so don't worry about it. So just let it out, okay? Let it out with thankfulness to the Lord, heartfelt thankfulness. You can't stand there like you're, you know, sometimes it reminds me when we were in Latvia, you know, 70 years of communist oppression, and you know how the people talk to each other? They put their heads down and they barely move their mouths because you never know when KGB's trying to listen. They wouldn't look at each other and they talk. And that's how some people worship. And I am all in favor of lifting your head up, your hands up, and singing with heartfelt thankfulness to the Lord, because he's worthy of that kind of worship. All right? The next element of worship would be the ordinances, the observance of baptism, and the Lord's Supper. These are the two ordinances. These are the only two ordinances that our Lord has left to the church. We celebrate baptism as needed. And it really is. It is a congregational act of worship. And there's something that happens in baptism that doesn't happen any other time in our church. And I was talking to Robert Elliott about this, and it's the same thing in Riverside. And you know what that is? When people are baptized, everybody claps. Have you noticed that? We baptize people, they come out of the water, and everybody claps. And I think that's great. You know why? Because you're entering into their joy. It's not like you're going, that was an awesome baptism, encore. It was, you're entering into their joy, and that is what baptism ought to be. They're professing their faith, you're entering into their joy. And then, of course, the observance of the Lord's table, we do that monthly. There is no prescribed period of frequency for the Lord's table, and so it really is up to, I think, the individual churches to decide that. There's nothing sacred about once a month, but that's just the way that we've decided to do it. Now, the confession says that the conduct and attitude in Christian worship, everything ought to be done obediently, intelligently. Why do you think the confession would say we should worship intelligently? You engage your mind in what's happening. This is, I believe wholeheartedly in the emotions and the use of the emotions in the worship, but the emotions have to be in connection with what's going on up here. If your emotions are not in tune with what you're thinking about, then it is just an empty emotionalism which is void of any substance whatsoever. But we need to worship intelligently. That is, we need to think about the words that we're singing. But if you're just standing there and you're just being carried by the melody and it's a moving melody and you don't even know what the words are, that's not worship. It's not worship. But you engage the mind. You think about what you're singing. You think about what you're listening to. You think about the prayers that are being prayed. You're entering into that. In other words, your mind is fully engaged, faithfully. That is, this always kind of bugs me because the people that are in Sunday school are always the ones that are already faithful. And so, it's preaching to the choir, really. But the act of worship and the call to worship is to be done faithfully as God's people. And if there's anything that that we as a people, more broadly speaking, should excel at, it would be faithfulness. How in the world can we not be faithful to the God who is faithful to us every single day? Reverently, we come in, is worship to be filled with joy? And the answer is yes, but it is the kind of joy that is marked by a reverence. We always remember the God who we worship. He is holy, right? And so he is holy, so he should be treated as holy, so he is worshiped with joy and reverence, and then godly fear. Let me just say, if you're interested, Jeremiah Burroughs, who's an old Puritan, has two books that are really quite phenomenal on this subject. One is called Gospel Fear, and it's based on Isaiah 66:2. And then the other one is Gospel Worship, which is based on Leviticus 10:1-3. And both of those books are pure gold. Some of you may know Burroughs because of his book on the rare jewel of Christian contentment, which will change your life. If you find yourself to be a discontent, whiny, complaining person, pick up Burroughs, let Burroughs slap you around in the Holy Spirit for about a month, and you'll be much better for it. But his work on gospel fear and gospel worship are absolutely phenomenal in this case. Now, the confession then says there's something else that you can do. And notice the way that it puts it. Moreover, that is in addition, on special occasions, so it's not a regular function, solemn humiliation, fastings, thanksgivings ought to be observed in a holy and reverential manner. We get to this issue of special occasions, fastings, thanksgivings. Now, if you look throughout the Bible, you will see that there were, on numerous occasions, days in which there were national fasts, and days of prayer. You will see in what was called the solemn assembly in Joel chapter 2 that the people of God were called together. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, solemn assemblies were called usually in connection with the idea of national or corporate repentance. Thanksgiving would also be included. Now, what's interesting is that throughout the Christian church, especially during the Reformation and Puritan, and shortly after the Puritan, post-Puritan era, in our country and in Great Britain, the idea of solemn assemblies and thanksgivings were commonplace. In fact, Richard Owen Roberts, who is a revival scholar, especially in America and UK, writes on solemn assemblies. He says, not only were solemn assemblies a very common aspect in the revivals of the Bible, but they were a very important part of the life of believers in America during all its early years. For verification of this, one only has to consult the Sprague collection of early American pamphlets at the library at Harvard. There will be found large numbers of sermons that were preached on fast days and solemn assemblies, which were frequently called and earnestly attended by American believers prior to the general decline of true Christianity, which characterizes 20th and we would say 21st century America. Our fathers believed God was offended by sin, and they themselves were deeply troubled both by the existence of personal sin in their own lives and by the presence of unconfessed corporate sins in the churches and in the nation. They regarded natural calamities as manifestations of the displeasure of God Almighty against sin and allowed such events such as earthquakes, fires, volcanoes, epidemics, floods, and droughts to prompt them to special seeking of God's face in fasting, prayer, and corporate repentance. They also sought the Lord in solemn assemblies in connection with wars, murders, rapes, etc., believing that such outbursts of wickedness to be directly related to the general decline of moral and spiritual life in the churches. Let me just say, if somebody stood up in a pulpit in California and said, you know what? These fires are God's displeasure against our state for our gross moral decline. And next Friday, we are calling a day of solemn assembly to repent and to seek God's face. They would be on the front page of the newspaper as an insane person. And if they said, in particular, these may be God's judgment on us for legalizing homosexual marriage, they'd really make the front page of the newspaper. But I will tell you what, 200 years ago, 300 years ago, if you had a natural calamity, it was often seen as the hand of God on a community. One example, Jonathan Edwards, 1741, 42, somewhere around there, they gather for church, and the balcony actually collapses. And nobody was killed, but a number of people were very seriously injured. Now, what we would do in our day is we would say, we didn't keep the balcony up to code. And there were sagging timbers, and we would have all physical explanations for those things. They understood the physical explanations, but they also understood that the providence of God was over all things, and therefore it was, what does God have to say to us in this calamity that has struck us? And it would cause them to identify sins. It would cause them to identify backsliding. It would cause them to repent and to seek God's face. And they would call for a day of solemn assembly, which included prayer and fasting. And I could almost promise you that if we called for a day of solemn assembly, there would probably be 8 people that would show up. These kinds of things are not woven into our consciousness because we have such a compartmentalized worldview. And we don't see a God who is over all things. So, the confession identifies solemn assemblies as a place of or an act of worship. And you know, maybe it would not be a bad idea at all for us to do that sometime. No. A corporate day of fasting and prayer for repentance. Do we have anything to repent of? Ed? Yeah, and I don't think that in Joel's day or during Hezekiah's reign or during Jonathan Edwards or the Puritans that they stubbed their toe and thought, oh my goodness, God's angry with me. This is when things of significant proportion happened: wars, fires, earthquakes, famines, things that were of significant event on the community, whether it was their own church community. Or whether it was the community at large. And remember, in those days, the church community was the community at large. We're more fragmented than that. But what the point is that they had a much more keen sense of God's hand. And it's not to say that God turns around and punishes you because you didn't do your devotions and that's why your tire's flat. Okay, but it could be God saying, you know what, you should have done your devotions. Who knows? Okay, and I hear the warning. So, Colleen.
Can I just ask, in Acts 13, mm-hmm. it talks about it sounds like the corporate fasting and
yes.
prayer and fasting and worship.
Yes.
Preceding Paul and Barnabas needs some
help. Yes. Yeah, they were seeking the Lord. In Acts 13, the church at Antioch is actually seeking the Lord. And what I understand from the context there is that they are seeking the Lord through prayer and fasting, seeing what they would have God have them do. Okay, see what direction God would have that church go. This church was Gentile church, brand new church, and they were enthusiastic to serve the Lord. So they set a day aside for prayer and fasting and seeking God's face. And it's in that context that the Spirit of God spoke, and actually Paul and Barnabas are set apart for their missionary journey. Yeah, and so it doesn't always have to be in calamity, because there's also there would be assemblies for Thanksgiving, which, by the way, that is actually how our holiday of Thanksgiving originated. It was a day of national thanksgiving to God, and it was almost always marked by corporate services of worship. Okay, so yeah, so it's not just when bad things happen; it's all kinds of things. Okay, any more questions, comments, protests, riots, demonstrations, outbursts, letters to the editor? Okay, John. Which of the above? Yeah, definitely a time of gratitude. And we need to remember, too, that that when God judges a nation, that doesn't mean that Christians are exempt from experiencing the calamities of that judgment. They're not experiencing judgment for their sins. But let's say, you have to understand that if a natural disaster happens, we call it Mother Nature, who is a non-entity, right? If you really believe that God's in control of nature. These things don't happen by accident, and it doesn't happen just because certain fronts come together and create certain pressures, or certain plates get irritated and start to slide. Those are the natural means, but there's a divine hand behind it. And so when we think about natural disasters or whatever, in the way that God actually judges, I mean, you read, does God judge by earthquake? Yes. You read it in the Bible. Read the book of Revelation. There's going to be a huge one, right? I mean, does God judge by other natural means? And the answer is yes. Were there believers who were, let's say, put it this way, collateral damage in God judging? And the answer is yes. And so the fact that we as a nation haven't been completely wiped off the face of the earth should probably lead us to a time of gratitude and thanksgiving, because it's not as if we don't deserve it as a nation, not as Christians who are in Christ, forgiven of all of our sins, but as a nation. And God still does deal with nations. So, all right. Okay, can we move on now? Let's get to paragraph 6. In present gospel days, neither prayer nor any other aspect of religious worship depends for its efficacy on the place where it is performed or towards which it is directed. For God is everywhere to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, as, for instance, in the daily worship carried on in private families, in the worship in which individual Christians engage in secret, in the worship of the public assemblies. Such assemblies are convened in accordance with God's word and providence, and believers must neither carelessly neglect them nor willfully forsake them. The first thing that the confession says under this section in relationship to worship is really this. You could summarize it like this. There's no more sacred space. Or, if you want to put it more positively, every space is sacred. This actually demonstrates a fundamental discontinuity between New Covenant worship and Old Covenant worship. Old Covenant worship was most definitely governed by sacred space. Okay? You couldn't just go and offer up an offering any old place. Okay? There was sacred space. There was appointed places, namely the tabernacle, the temple, so forth. Now, the reason that the confession says this is because of the long-standing tradition for probably by that time more than 1,000 years of actually consecrating buildings as sacred space. This is carried on in certain traditions. And you walk in, and because you've walked into a sacred place, you do what? You dip your hand in the holy water and you cross yourself because you're about to go into sacred space. When you walk before the sacred of sacred, you genuflect, which you get down on one knee and cross yourself. So the idea of sacred space still continues. Notice they also say it doesn't matter the direction. Eastern Church, Eastern Orthodox Church, made sure that they were always facing the east. Okay. The confession says none of that matters. And when you come right down to it, the Puritans, when they would build a church building, they would never call it a sanctuary for a very simple reason. Sanctuary means sacred place. You know what they called their church buildings? Meeting houses. It was just the place where we meet, you know? And so the idea that there's no more sacred space, or that really every place is sacred now, remember, this comes right from what Jesus says to the woman at the well. You worship God at Mount Gerizim. The Jews worship God in Jerusalem, i.e. Samaritan sacred space, Jewish sacred space. And then Jesus says, I tell you, an hour is coming, and what? Now is. When the Father will not be worshipped in Gerizim or Jerusalem, but the Father will seek worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. Now, normally, we usually spend a ton of time on, you know, spirit and truth and what it means, and it's good. We have to know what that means. But sometimes we forget that spirit and truth is juxtaposed to what? The concept of sacred space. In the New Covenant, where you have believers gathered, you could have Christians gathered under an oak tree. You could have Christians gathered in a barn. You could have Christians gathered in the catacombs. You could have Christians gathered in a tent. You could have Christians gathered in a home. And where Christians are gathered, there Christ is. And in a sense, what you could say is, that's what makes the sacred space now, if you want to use that terminology. What makes this place special? It's not that we've got vines on glass. It's not that we have banners. It's not that there's a cross on the top. None of that makes this place special. What makes this place special is that this is where God's people meet and where God meets with his people. The same exact thing could be accomplished out by the Hayborn Ditch. Now, it wouldn't be as comfortable. There might be more mosquitoes. And it might be hotter, so this is more convenient. But the idea is that any place God's people meet, under the new covenant, there is no more sanctuary. There is no more temple. Why? That's actually not true. There still is a temple. And the temple's us, right? And so the idea is, you know what? You're the sanctuary. You're the temple. You don't have to go someplace special and say, and you know, but that's woven into our psyche, isn't it? What did you say this morning? Get ready, we're going to church. And what you probably meant was, we're going to the church building, right? If you really wanted to be precise, and you were talking about geography and location, you would have said, hurry up, get in the car, we're driving to the meeting house. If you wanted to be theologically precise, you should have said, hurry up, we're going to gather as living stones. And so the confession was absolutely clear on this. And what it does is it actually marks a huge line of discontinuity between the old and the new. And we need to remember that not everything that was done under the old covenant is to be transferred over, because much of it had to do with types and shadows. The Apostle Paul kind of gets at this when he says, I want men everywhere in every place to lift up holy hands in prayer. And we read that and we think to ourselves, holy hands, what are holy hands? And if you understand that prayer, of course Jews prayed everywhere, but there was the idea of a special place of prayer. And in fact, that idea is still carried on. Just look at people at the Western Wall in Jerusalem at the temple site. When Paul says lift up holy hands, what he's saying is wherever you're lifting up holy hands, there's a holy place, because there you're communing with God. I want all men everywhere in every place. Okay? So in other words, whether you meet in a house, whether you meet in a barn, whether you meet in a tent, whether you meet in a ditch, it doesn't make any difference. You lift up holy hands in prayer as an act of worship. The confession goes on and it says, just to prove it, you worship all over the place, whether it's family worship, you worship in your living room, whether it's private worship, you're worshiping in your closet. If it's corporate worship, you're worshiping wherever the church has decided to convene together. And then the confession says something at the close of this paragraph, which is interesting. Such assemblies are convened in accordance with God's word, that is, structured according to God's word, as we've been looking at, and his providence, that is, God is the one who assembles certain groups of people together, and believers must neither carelessly neglect nor willfully forsake them. When you stop to think about what happens when people who say they believe in Jesus and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, what happens when we actually gather together, whether it's Ephesians 2, 19 to 21, or 1 Peter 2, 5 and following, the idea is that there is something special and unique that happens when we gather together. And so when the church convenes together, whenever the church convenes together, we ought to do our best not to willfully neglect the assembling together. And of course, what do we read in Hebrews chapter 10? Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. Now, that is more, by the way, than just Sunday. How do you know it's more than Sunday? Because Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, watch out, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief which falls away from the living God, but encourage one another every Sunday. Daily. So that we won't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so, when we gather together, and again, it's preaching to the choir, right? It's preaching to the choir. I honestly, and I'll just vent a little bit because you guys are also sanctified. I honestly don't understand what some call being a oncer, just showing up for the main service. As if, you know what, that's all it means to be a part of this body. That's not all it means, being a part of the body. It means being together with God's people when God's people are together. And so the idea here is very clear. Where there is convened worship, believers need to be faithful. And let me say that I do appreciate your faithfulness and the faithfulness of those who are normally faithful. It is an encouragement. I want you to think, for instance, that women will be able to relate to this. Imagine you go through enormous preparation for Thanksgiving Day dinner. How long does that take you? Like 30 minutes? No. Debbie, how long does it take for the Hayes family? About a week. Okay. Yeah. And it's things you're doing every day in preparation, right? Now imagine, wives, that there you are and you've put your week of preparation and planning and you've got everything together. And then when it's time for everybody to gather together, the family to gather together, some people are like, we're not going to be there because we're going to Taco Bell. And what would you do? You take that long fork that you poked the turkey with, and you would get them on the way out, right between the shoulder blades. Drop them right there. Why? It's like, you know what? I have not prepared all week for you to go eat at Taco Bell, or for you to go sleep, or for you to go play golf, idiot. I hope you get the point. All right. Okay, with that sanctified comment, we will move on. Hey, you know what? It just ends up being the way you feel at times, right? You end up working and working and working, and you're like, where is everybody? Oh, they're at Taco Bell. So when I say Taco Bell is from hell, I have two meanings. All right. And Frank will give me a hearty amen on Taco Bell is from hell, right? All right. Thank you, Frank. Okay, paragraph 7. We're only going to be able to touch on this, and then we'll finish it up next week. We move now from the elements of worship and the place of worship to the appointed day of worship in paragraphs 7 and 8. As it is a law of nature applicable to all that a proportion of time determined by God should be allocated for the worship of God, so by his word he has particularly appointed one day in seven to be kept as a holy Sabbath to himself. The commandment to this effect is positive, moral, and perpetual application. All right? Now, when the confession says that this is a part of the law of nature, what the confession is saying is that at creation, God worked in what you might call creation ordinances. There are certain principles that go all the way back to creation, which are transcultural. Work is a creation ordinance or creation principle. Okay? Everybody, even if you're a Hottentot or a Minahuni, has to work. Okay? Marriage. Marriage between who? A man and a woman. That is, marriage is a creation ordinance, a creation principle. And then right there in the first week of creation, God sanctifies the Sabbath day and blesses it because on that day he ends up resting. Right there in creation, you have a Sabbath principle that is a day, a one day in seven set aside for rest and worship. Now, I'll just tell you that this does end up being what you might revealed in natural law. Not only is our calendar irrefutably based on a cycle of seven, French Revolution, Russian Revolution, atheist revolutions, tried to do what? Tried to actually change the week to a 10-day period. Both of them had to give it up because of the invariable concept of seven. Where does that come from? Well, it's woven into creation. And so there is a sense. And in fact, what's funny is that you have pagan religions spread throughout the globe throughout history that have done what? That actually dedicate a day in seven to the observance of whatever worship they may be engaged in. It is a natural principle, a part of general revelation, okay? And in fact, I would suggest to you that even when people are notorious Sabbath breakers, there is still a sense of that I need to rest. You can only work 7 days in a row for so long before you do what? Before you collapse. And so in that sense, it's natural that God would determine a day allocated for worship. Then it goes on and it says, but God has actually particularly appointed one day in seven to be kept as a holy Sabbath. So we move from, in a sense, the natural principle of creation Sabbath to the specific idea where God himself says, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Seventh day is blessed and sanctified by God to be observed by who? By all people everywhere. This is not just a Jewish thing. This is the idea that actually all of creation is bound to do what? To render to God one day in seven. Now the confession says that the Sabbath law was positive. You need to understand that, and with this we'll end, in Reformed theology, you had positive law and moral law. Positive law was law that was not directly rooted in the moral character of God. It is something that he commanded. It is something that he required, but it was not necessary. To us, it may look arbitrary. I trust that from God's perspective, it's not arbitrary. But for instance, when God actually gives certain commands for the construction of the tabernacle, for instance, he chooses one material over another. Well, why? Well, not because of any innate moral constitution, but because that's just what he said. So positive law, in a sense, if you want to boil it down to its simplicity, is it's just because that's what God said. Okay. Moral law actually is law that is directly connected to the moral character of God. So, for instance, don't boil a kid in its mother's milk may be a positive law, or let's just say don't mix two cloths together, may be a positive law. Don't have sexual relations with family members is moral law. Okay? You look at the one and you say, I'm not exactly sure why God said that. I know the pagans did that and God said don't do that, but it ends up being what looks to us fairly arbitrary. That's positive. Moral is rooted in God's character. The appointment of the day, i.e. what day is designed for worship, is positive law. That there be one day in seven is moral law. Okay? Now you keep that distinction in mind, because then next week what we're going to do is we're going to look at the perpetuity of one day in seven and then why the day changes. And a lot of people get all hung up over, well, if it says in Genesis 2 that God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, then we ought to keep the seventh day. It is missing the fundamental distinction between positive and moral law. And so God has the right to change positive law. For instance, all the dietary laws would be an example. All right? And so next week we'll wrap up this chapter on the appointed day of worship. And let's pray together. Father, we've covered a wide variety of subjects this morning, and we pray that you would help us to be faithful, serious-minded people who give ourselves to you in all ways which you have required. And Father, we pray that you would remind us, even this morning, that in light of all that you've done for us in Jesus, were the whole realm of nature ours, that would be a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands our life, our soul, our all. And Father, we pray that we would worship you this morning with that kind of heartfelt attitude, that all that we are belongs to you. And if we could give you 10 times, 10,000 times more, we would gladly do it. Father, we ask that you would draw near to us, and we pray that we would indeed sanctify this day to the honor of your name. Amen.